Amen. Please be seated. And all I can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, as we return once again this morning to our second message in the book to the Ephesians concerning the topic of Paul's great gospel greeting, I ask you please to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, here, as Paul writes to this congregation from prison around 10 years after he was first with them, he writes the following and says, Ephesians chapter 1, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 2 in your hearing. Ephesians 1 at verse 1, we read the words which say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, dear ones, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great and wonderful God, we are so thankful for the love which you have bestowed upon us, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. We thank you, O God, that you are a God of great mercy and unfathomable grace. And all of these things we know are linked, connected to, joined with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we bless you, O great God, this day. We thank you, O great mediator, Jesus. And Father, as we come to your word this day, we are asking for help from on high. We are asking, O God, that you would drive away all distractions, that you would bind the evil one from our midst, to the end that thy word might run among us and have free course in our midst. Oh God, I'm asking that this day you would come by the mighty Holy Spirit, empower the word and impact all those who hear it. Oh, great God, do us good in this holy hour. Get glory to yourself. Save the lost. And sanctify the saved. We pray and we ask all of these mercies in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue for this morning to make our way through Paul's great gospel greeting to the church at Ephesus, we do so by setting out on a short journey through the rich and profound words which are put forth in verse 2 of this chapter. Today, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful letter, we are greeted with a great and powerful declaration by Paul to this church when he says again in our verse in view, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you recall from last week, you will remember that Paul, being a man of his times, used the standard format when it came to writing letters. You see, dear ones, here this day, in Paul's day, when one wrote a letter, the typical format included, first, the sender of the letter, second, the recipients of the letter, and then third, the salutation, or what we might call simply the greeting in the letter. Now again, the apostle used this pattern in this letter to this church. Thus, for example, in 1a of this chapter, he identifies himself as the greeter, saying again, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, he says that he is, quote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this by the will of God. And then secondly, in 1b of this chapter, he addresses the greeted, namely the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning then, it is our distinct privilege to take up Paul's greeting as it is put forth in verse 2 of this chapter. Here, as the apostle, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, adds to the standard format of writing letters in his day, what he does is to Christianize these words. What he does is to gospelize them, and as he does, he puts forth a very clear declaration concerning the very essence of our Christian experience as the people of God. Oh, beloved ones, here this morning, I say that here Paul uses two of the most magnificent words in all of Scripture, namely, grace and peace, words which are an outstanding summary of the gospel that you and I believe, and words which, by the way, he ends this epistle with in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, in view of all of this, may it be that as we come to consider them together for today, that the Almighty God himself will remind us of his great love and all of the incredible blessings that he has poured out upon us, his people, in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, dear ones, may it be that as those who belong to him, we will be greatly encouraged as we take up this very short yet very weighty sentence. And so, as we come for today to take up these matters, let's do so by considering firstly the word grace. The word grace. Now, we begin here by asking, what is grace all about? What is grace all about? What is its essence, as you see it there in your bulletins? Well, firstly, broadly speaking, we could say that the Bible speaks about different types of grace. Different types of grace, as it were. So that, for example, the Bible speaks of sufficient grace, which is to say the grace and the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us when we feel that we just can't go on anymore in life. Consequently, Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my what? Well, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Well, Jesus tells him when he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But secondly, then, in this regard, there is what could be called empowering grace. Empowering grace, which is that grace that we seek God for in prayer. When? During times of trial, during times of difficulty. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly, where? He says, to the throne of grace. To what end? He says, that we may obtain mercy and find what? He says that we may obtain mercy and find, quote, grace to help in time of need. Well, thirdly then, there is what could be called supplementary grace. Supplementary grace, which James speaks of, for example, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, when he says there, quote, "But God does what? But God," he says, "gives more grace." Now, having said all of these things, broadly speaking, you should note now, more narrowly speaking, that the most glorious, the most significant way that the Bible speaks about grace is in connection to saving grace. Is in connection to saving grace, which God has shown toward us who are believers. Now, this type of grace is spoken of in this very book to the Ephesians. So that, for example, Paul speaks of it in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I ask you, please, to look with me there in your Bibles. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, and perhaps the most well-known verse in this entire book, Ephesians 2 at verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been what?" Well, he says, "For by grace you have been saved," saving grace. And this, Paul says, "through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's the "that" referring to? Well, I'll expound this when I get to it more down the road. But "that" refers to the faith and the salvation. It's all of gift of God, not of works, Paul says, lest anyone should boast. And so, what then is the essence of this saving grace of which we're now considering? Well, as with its Hebrew Old Testament counterparts, at its core, the Greek word grace, the word charis, in this context means unmerited, unearned, and uncaused favor. If you're taking notes, what's grace? Get this. Grace, saving grace, is unmerited, unearned, and uncaused favor. You see, beloved ones here this day, the saving grace is gracious favor that you and I didn't deserve. And yet, it's gracious favor that we abundantly receive and yet had no right to. Indeed, it is amazing grace. Now, this kind of grace of which I now speak could be called beneficial goodness. Beneficial goodness. It's what we might call love and mercy coming down from above, which cares and stoops and rescues. And this is because it's all connected to what God gives to the undeserving. And this through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, as we shall see some more in a few minutes. Now, so that all of us here this day, each and every one of us, can get a true sense for the essence of this word grace as I use it now, and really feel, I want you to feel what it's all about. Let's consider it firstly, practically speaking, and then secondly, we'll consider it biblically speaking. And so firstly, practically speaking, imagine with me a man who was on death row for having committed many heinous crimes. He knows he's guilty. His conscience accuses him. He knows he's done what is wrong. However, right before his execution, he receives a pardon from the governor, which sets him free. This man did nothing to earn or to deserve this pardon. Rather, it was granted to him as an act of pure mercy and grace. Ah, but secondly now, imagine with me, again, practically speaking, a very wealthy person. And this person sees a homeless stranger on the road. And being moved with compassion, he gives him a brand new house, a brand new car, a new job, and a fresh start in life. Well, clearly, this homeless stranger absolutely did nothing to deserve this rich kindness, for it was all a gift of grace. It was nothing but a pure act of goodness. Now, as amazing as both of these illustrations are, please remember with me, dear ones, that in connection to the first, with reference to the man on death row, in similar fashion, brethren, you and I who are believers were at one time on death row ourselves before God, right? You see, church, we also were once guilty and deserving of his punishment for all of our crimes against him. Ah, but beloved ones here this day, blessed be God that in Jesus Christ our Lord, he himself has delivered us from all of this. Yes, blessed be God that through Christ's death in our place, we who have trusted in him alone for life and salvation have been completely forgiven of all of our sins. And this is because on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sin penalty due us in our place so that we could be forgiven and go free. Blessed be his name. Ah, but not only this, because in that second illustration, we see in the wealthy person bestowing blessings upon a complete stranger. We see God represented to us in that he himself gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord, just as Paul will go on to speak of back in chapter 1 in verse 3 of this book. You see, beloved, the person's lavished love upon the stranger represents God's lavished love for us, his people, and this not because of anything we've done, will do, or could ever do, no, but simply because of his great love wherewith he loved us in Christ. And so, church, the point is, and never forget it, in Christ, God not only forgives us of all of our sins, no, but he also blesses us beyond words. In Christ, he not only cleanses us, but he also causes our cup to run over. Can anyone say amen? Well, secondly then, not only are there these practical illustrations, and they're just illustrations, of what saving grace is all about, but of course there are biblical illustrations of this as well, right? Now, firstly, I'll mention the account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Now, as you know, I'm sure this son did what? Well, he demanded his inheritance early. He left home, and then he squandered all that he had on sinful living, totally upsetting his family. Thus, he deserved nothing from his father at all but his wrath, his anger. Well, the account tells us that when the son hit rock bottom, he eventually returned home. And having his wits about him, he expected to be treated as nothing better than a lowly hired servant in his household. But having said this. What do we see in the narrative nonetheless? Well, what we see is that his father runs to him when he sees him. In fact, the father, as it were, was out there waiting for him. Maybe every day he went out looking to see if his son would return. He sees the son coming, and he runs to him. He warmly embraces him. And then he throws a huge celebration on his behalf. And why? Well, the text says, for his son who was lost has now been found. And so, church, what's the grace illustration in all of this? Well, it is that like the father in the story, in the account, in the narrative that I just gave to you, when we return to God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has great compassion upon us, right? Oh, church, I say that the grace point is, even though we deserve to be treated poorly by God, yet when we see our sin before him and return to him, he warmly welcomes us to himself through Christ with open arms as sons and daughters. And this, regardless of our past mistakes, failures, or sins, etc. Well, secondly, then, concerning a biblical illustration in this regard, there is the account of the adulterous woman, as found in John chapter 8. Now, I'm sure that most of you here are familiar with this account. And, dear ones, if your Bibles don't have it, or say that this account is not original, thus it shouldn't be in the Bible, then I say replace your Bible and get a real one. Well, we see in this glorious account, which has great attestation, the religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus, who, the text says, was caught in adultery, quote, in the very act, heightening how serious it was. These individuals brought her to our Lord, testing him, saying, Moses said that she should be stoned to death, but what do you say? Well, Jesus said to them that anyone here who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, of course, none of them threw a stone. And why? Well, it's because none of them were without sin. And so what happened? Well, the account says that all of those accusers began to leave the scene one by one until finally Jesus was left alone with her. Well, then our Lord said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? To which she replied, saying, No one, Lord. To which Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, where then do we see God's grace? We can say God's saving grace as we are considering it. Where do we see it demonstrated, illustrated in the narrative? Well, we see it in the fact that in the narrative, mercy triumphed over judgment. Right? Oh, church, I say that we see it in the fact that even though this woman absolutely deserved to be condemned because she was a violator of God's holy law, nevertheless, she was given a second chance, which at its core is what saving grace is all about. And so, brethren, in tying all these things together so that we can truly get and again feel What God's saving grace toward us who are Christians is all about, you and I, dear ones here this day, need to remember what was true of us before God saved us. We need to understand exactly what we were before God rescued us through Christ. And what were we at that time? Answer, complete rebels. Complete rebels. Oh yes, dear ones, just like the prodigal son and the adulterous woman, you and I also were great breakers of God's commandments. We were once liars, thieves, fornicators, idolaters, blasphemers, foolish, disobedient, deceived, pursuing various lusts, and enemies of God, etc. Thus, we were very much worthy of eternal hell. Well, even though all of this was true, guess what? Grace came. Guess what? The gospel came, telling you and I in the language of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and following, that while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh yes, brethren, the passage says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, demonstrates his own love toward us. How? In that while we were, quote, still sinners, still rebels, still alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which was within us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, this then is the heart of the matter at hand. This is its core. And I believe that the hymn writer captured the matter well when he said, in view of all of his sins before God, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, again, he's understanding his sinfulness before God, his pollution, his vileness, all of his lies, his theft, his various lust. He says, as he thinks about himself, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, that is, die for me, I scarce can take it in. I can't believe it, he says. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. He says, when I contemplate this whole thing, that I'm the guilty one, I deserve to be punished, I deserve the wrath of God to be my portion, when I think that God in love sent his son to bear that in my room and in my stead as my substitute, he says it's just completely overwhelming. It's completely amazing. And indeed, brethren, it is amazing because it is amazing grace. This is what the essence of saving grace is all about. Saving grace speaks about God's undeserved favor toward us in providing deliverance from his judgment for our sins against him, and this through Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Well, in view of this, dear church here this day, what can I say but praise be to God, right? Yes, praise be to God that in amazing grace, he gave his son to die for us as the just one, for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Now, it's because all of these things are so, with reference to saving grace, that Paul goes on to say back in our first word, in our verse for today, in Ephesians chapter 1, and if you're not there, I ask you please to turn with me there once again in your Bibles. It's because of the saving grace that Paul says here, Ephesians 1 at verse 2, he says to the church at Ephesus, look at the words, grace to you. Grace to you. Now, of course, the apostle here in these opening words is not speaking to the church about saving grace. No. And why is this? Well, it's because these people had already received this saving grace many, many years ago when they were first saved. Hence, this is why in the previous verse in the chapter, he called them saints who are in Christ Jesus. And so if this is not the case, what kind of grace is Paul speaking of here? Well, he's speaking about that kind of grace that I spoke of earlier. Dear ones, the point is, he's using the word grace to speak about that divine assistance that God Almighty gives to us, his people, for daily living in a fallen world. You see, what the apostle is doing here is bestowing, we could say, wishes of mercy upon this church. And again, all of this is based on the fact that they had already received God's great undeserved mercy, an undeserved saving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But having said this, not only does Paul wish this type of grace upon them, and I say this because secondly now, he also wishes peace, the Greek word eirene, to be upon them as well, right? Now, what kind of peace is Paul speaking of here in our passage that he wants to rest upon these people? Well, as with the whole matter of grace, we can say, firstly, that broadly speaking, there are different types of peace that the Word of God speaks of, such as, for example, peace with others. Peace with others. This is the case, and the apostle even speaks about this again in this very letter, in chapter 2 and verse 15, when he says there that God through Christ has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, making one new man from the two, thus making peace. What's the one new man? Well, I'll deal with it when we get there, but just so that you can know now and not have to wait 7 years before we get there, just kidding. The one new man is a Christian man. He's the new man. He's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's Christian. That's the new man. But further in this regard, the Bible also speaks about world peace. World peace. Not just peace with others. It speaks about world peace. And boy, do we need world peace. Speaks about world peace. And of course, this will happen when? Well, it will happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness shall dwell forevermore. And then thirdly in this regard, again broadly speaking, of course, most significantly, the Bible speaks about peace with God. Peace with God, which refers to reconciliation with him through Jesus. Now obviously, clearly, plainly. When Paul here speaks of the word peace in our passage in view, Ephesians 1 and verse 2, he's not speaking about peace with others, nor is he speaking about world peace, or even that objective peace that Jesus procured for us through the blood of his cross, to use the language of Colossians chapter 1, no. And so if he's not talking about this kind of peace to these people, what kind of peace is he speaking of? Well, here, as with the word grace, he's speaking more narrowly. And in doing this, he has the Jewish idea of shalom on his mind. Paul is a Jew. He's thinking in Jewish terms. And so he's thinking here of the Hebrew concept of shalom. Here the idea is not the complete absence of turmoil in the lives of the Ephesians, no, but rather it's the presence of something wonderful in the midst of it. And what is it? Well, it's God's abiding peace. It's God's abiding shalom. It's his abiding calmness, abiding tranquility, abiding serenity, abiding wholeness, and abiding wellness of soul, which according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, is that which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, of course, as with what I said earlier concerning grace, this inner subjective peace that we have is also based on that objective peace that Jesus Christ gained for us at the cross. Oh, dear ones, I say, and mark it down, this peace of God is all based on our peace with God through Christ. Now, since the apostle pronounced these twin benedictions here upon these Christians at Ephesus, it's quite clear then that they definitely needed God's strength and inner harmony for living the Christian life well, right? It's quite clear. That's why he said these words. Oh, brethren, I say this is the case, but having said this, I must also say that if this was true for them, then it must be true for us as well. Right? Oh, yes, church, you and I also need God's daily grace and peace in our lives for all that we have to face while living in this fallen world. You need them. I need them. Ah, but having said this, from where do they come? The question is, what or who is their source? Well, Paul answers this question straightway when he says, finally, in our passage for today, look at it with me there again in your Bibles, he says, grace to you and peace from, the Greek word apo, from God our Father and the Lord, that is the Master, Jesus, his human Jewish name, Christ, meaning the promised, appointed, and anointed Messiah. Now, these words here, which I just read in your hearing, are really quite significant for many reasons. But again, I ask, what is their essence? You see it there in your bulletins. Well, of course, one thing is, as I mentioned a moment ago, they highlight to us the source, the stream, the fountain from where you and I, who are God's people, are to get grace and peace in our lives. Now, brethren, I must pause to say, isn't it encouraging? Isn't this whole matter encouraging as we think about all of the hardships that we have to face in life as Christians? I mean, surely, no doubt, there are some of you here this day who are struggling with different things. Surely some of you are struggling at your jobs. You're struggling in your marriages. You're struggling with your children. Perhaps you're struggling in your singleness, etc. Oh, yes, you know the Lord. But things are hard. And so I ask you, beloved, has God left you to wallow? Has he left you to fall apart? Well, not at all. And why? Well, it's because, according to the apostle in our passage, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ always stand ready, willing, and able by the Holy Spirit to give you all the grace and peace that you need in your life to handle everything that is before you. You see, church, because God is, look at the language, our Father. You see it there in the passage. And Christ is, of course, our Savior. You and I have these two blessings at our disposal always. Just thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 28, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. And so what then is the application from this matter which I've just put forth? Well, it is, church, quite plainly, that you and I, especially in our times of need, are to daily go to God our Father in prayer for such things, right? That's the application. Grace and peace are in the hands of the Father, or in the hands of the Son. Thus, when we find ourselves down and out, depressed, whatever it might be, again, as some of you might be here this day, we go to Christ also in times like these, knowing that he is a very present help in time of need. Ah, but having said this, there is another significant matter in these words, which might not be so apparent to all. And it is that since these divine enablements are listed here in our passage as coming both from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, I say that it's quite clear, it's quite evident that like the Father, Jesus Christ is God as well. Is God as well. Well, dear ones, I say that this must be the case, for if not, it would be the height of impiety for the apostle to list Jesus next to God the Father in this regard. But oh, brethren, I say, there's no impiety here. Not at all. Consequently, I completely agree with the great Bible commentator named Robert Haldane when he said that we see here in these words, quote, incontrovertible proof of the deity of Christ. Oh, yes, church, I say that we see in these words that Jesus Christ is Just as our excellent London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says, namely, very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him. Again, I say, praise be to His name. Well, as I begin then to wind down for this afternoon concerning this great gospel greeting, which clearly was not that of the Apostle Paul just parroting some first century form letter, I want to speak firstly to those of you here this day who are true Christians, to you who are the people of God. And so what can I say to you, dear brethren? Well, there are just two things. And the first is, in view of our passage, you are to praise God that what you get from Him daily is not justice and wrath, no, but rather grace and peace. Right? So let's begin there. What's the first application? Here's the text. I've opened it up. I trust faithfully by God's grace. So where do we begin? I think we begin with praise. We begin blessing the Lord our God. Oh, interesting. The very first thing Paul does in the very next verse. We begin praising God. Why? Because daily we don't receive His justice and wrath. No, rather we receive His grace and peace. And what beautiful grace and peace it is, right? This is why it's such a joy to be a true Christian. To daily know God's good favor. God's good shalom. In the world, as non-Christians, we would be looking for such things. Favor, grace, mercy, peace. But there's no favor, grace, mercy, and peace outside of Christ. No! That's why Isaiah could say that the wicked are like the troubled sea. That's why the prophet could say there's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. That's why I wouldn't trade being a Christian for being a non-Christian for all the money in the world. No, grace and peace are our portion in life. And isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? I mean, despite what we have to go through in life. Of course, none of these things make us exempt from hardships in life. For Paul says in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But in the midst of all those things, brethren, right alongside, grace and peace are at our heels. And also in our hearts. And so, the first application is, praise God for these things. And if, peradventure, which is just a nice King James word, which means perhaps, you haven't been experiencing much grace and peace in your life from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I go back to my mid-sermon application, seek the Lord for these things, brethren, because the Father and Christ are the dispensers of such wonderful things. Sometimes people come to us as pastors, it's been so hard, this and that and all the rest, and we understand. And we try to dissect the problem and all of that. Really, the first thing we ought to do is ask, have you prayed? Have you prayed? We're so used to fixing things, sometimes we jump over that. Have you prayed? Passage says that grace and peace are from, apo, have their source in the Father. Have their source in the Son. And so seek the Father and the Son by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, whom Paul mentions a few verses later. Seek the Father, dear brother, dear sister, with your burdens, with your trials, with your difficulties at work, in your family, in your marriages, with your children. Singles with all the problems accompanying it. Oh God, I need grace. I need strength. I need peace amid the hardship. And you can be sure that God will give you these things. They come from the Father, the source, the Father, and the Son. And so try God in this very thing, dear Christian, and be blessed indeed. But then secondly, by way of application to you here who know the Lord, since you get these things in your life, and I trust you have a good measure of them, then you are to be sure that in your life, you are someone who is not full of malice and anger, no, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are someone who indeed is full of grace and peace. So here's the ethical demand of the text. And that to me, dear ones, is true preaching. Press it on me. Lay it on me. Give me an ethical requirement, a moral gospel duty. The moral gospel duty is because you've been saved, because you've experienced grace and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be a person characterized by grace and peace. And so I ask you here this day, are those the things that mark you out? If you were to ask others in the church, how would you describe me? Would it be one who's full of malice and anger? Always stirring trouble? Where's grace and peace amidst... Where's stirring trouble, rather, amidst grace and peace? If you receive grace and peace, then you ought to be a gracious and a peaceful person. Not a troublemaker. Not one who always has to stir the pot with this thing or that thing, no. But just a gracious individual. A peaceful individual. Doesn't mean, of course, you're a spineless individual, no. But it means that you're an individual who, as Paul says elsewhere, always has his words seasoned with grace. Grace. Seasoned with kindness. And so is that you? Is that you? I hope it is. I hope that as you are growing in your Christian life, that things such as malice and anger and wrath and outburst, that they are being tempered in your life more and more by the Holy Spirit. Because if not, you sin. If not, I sin. And in the church, you sin against the brethren. When you are rude, when you are short, you sin against the brethren. That's a biblical concept. It's actually a quote from Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:12. You do sin against the brethren. Do you sin against the brethren in this place, dear Christian friend? By your stinky attitude? By your lack of love? By your lack of grace? I hope not. But if you do, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask others for forgiveness if this needs to be the case. And why? Because according to the Bible, Christians should be people who are full of grace and full of peace. And so may it be so for each and every one of us in this place. In fact, Paul speaks in Galatians about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are all those negative things I've been describing. Wrath, anger, outburst. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he lists them. But then, as you recall from some time ago in that same pericope, he says, but in contrast to this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. And so may it be that as we look at our passage, each and every one of us as the people of God will say, since these things come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that these things, these twin graces of grace and peace will mark us out all of our days. May it be so, church. May it be for all of us in this place. For in doing this, we glorify our God and we do good to one another. And so what then can I say to any of you here this day who are not true Christians? To you who don't know God as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what I can say to you, dear friend, is simply this. If you would ever come to know in your life true grace and peace, as I know you desire, then you must come to know God in truth even this day. You must be saved, that is to say, delivered, ransomed, emancipated from your lost spiritual condition. And how can this happen? Well, the answer is just as simple. You must ask Jesus to save you. He's the Savior. You're the one who's lost. Call upon the name of the Lord to save you. For as Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls. Are you a whosoever? I think so. Whosoever. You're part of that group. You turn from your sins. You call upon Christ to save you and you trust in Him who died for your sins to be your own personal Savior. Spurgeon said, I read the quote this week, he says, it's not enough just to know that Jesus Christ is a Savior, but I must know that He is my Savior. And so move out of the realm of theory this day, my dear non-Christian friend, into the realm of experience. Ask Christ to save you right now. Lord, save me. I have no peace in my life. I don't know your graciousness in a saving way. Oh, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my bad record in heaven. Give me a new heart on the earth. Make me a Christian. For I don't want to continue anymore on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, Lord, put me on the narrow path that leads to life. And again, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, you get on that path very simply. You repent of your sins. All those sins before God, you turn from them. I'm done with these sins. And you look to God's love in Christ, which was demonstrated at the cross. The Father in grace sent Jesus Christ to be your substitute, to be your sin bearer, to be your surety. And you just, as it were, with your mind's eye, you just contemplate Jesus dying as the sinless one for sinners, and you marvel at the whole thing, as I did 30-something years ago when God saved me. I was thinking about Jesus on the cross. I'm thinking, why in the world were you on the cross? What have you done? Because I didn't know the good news. And then I found out that he did nothing wrong. I would rather in love. On the cross, he took my sins upon him, and he was punished by God for everything that I had done wrong against him. And when I heard that good news, it was like the heavens opened, and I finally understood the amazing grace of God, in that while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me, and I scarce could take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. That is utterly amazing. And then what did I do? I cried out to Jesus, oh, forgive me, cleanse me. I turned from my sin. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Oh, God, make me a Christian. Change my life. And you know what happened? In an instant, he did. And he's the same God. And you're the same kind of sinner. And so seek him this day. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Why? Isaiah says, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. This is our God. Seek him and be saved. Let's pray together. Great God, we bless your name this day. Oh Lord, grace and peace are ours. And we thank you for them. Might we rejoice in such things. Might we be encouraged as your people. And for those who do not know you here this day, might today, might this afternoon be the day of their salvation. Draw them to you, O great God. We pray and we ask all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.